Good evening. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I wanted to say something about our Bible club in Chesterville. We did have a Bible club in Chesterville. We didn't have too many kids come, but we had some faithful people who were ready when they came. And so I think the Lord was honored in our faithfulness and in our effort to try to reach the kids there. We made a number of contacts in the town and some people we can follow up on. So appreciate your prayers for that. And look forward to another one that we'll have in Fredericktown coming up soon in the summer here. Okay, Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, we'll look at verses 35 to 44. And if you remember, Jesus has just answered a number of questions put to him by the religious leaders of Israel. And their intention was to challenge Jesus and to get him to answer wrongly, to discredit him before the eyes of the people. But Jesus answers all of those wisely, as we would expect him to, and he teaches the religious leaders about their problems. And now in this section, which follows up those four questions, Jesus puts a question to the religious leaders. So he kind of goes from defense to offense, and he teaches them what some of their fundamental problems are. I'll begin reading in verse 35, Mark chapter 12. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." I don't think anybody would deny that we live in a religious country. The town in which I live, Fredericktown, has a number of churches. In the village there, I think there's probably four or five churches. And so you'd think that, boy, this is a town that's right with God. They have some religion. Of course, we know that's not true. And I came across a survey that was given back in 2002 that showed some of the religious failure in our country. And it was given to Christians concerning their knowledge of the Bible. A couple of results of that survey: 48% of those so-called Christians could not name the four Gospels. 52% cannot identify more than two or three of Jesus' disciples. They probably need to learn the song. That would help, wouldn't it? 61% of American Christians think the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. 71% of American Christians think "God helps those who help themselves" is a Bible verse. So that shows that there is a problem with American Christians, and we know that to be true. But the country, the land in which Jesus Christ ministered, the nation of Israel, was also a very religious country, or a very religious nation. And it had spiritual leaders, and Jesus was dealing with those spiritual leaders, but obviously they had some problems. And we see just from Jesus' response to them that they were basically failures in their religion. They possessed even God's word. They had God's revelation, and yet they did not understand. They could not see that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. And he came to deal with their problems, but they rejected him. So how do we avoid some of the mistakes that the religious people of Israel made? How do we avoid becoming a religious failure? Jesus answers that question for us in this passage. And I think that we see a number of ways to avoid being a religious failure. And Jesus starts out with the fundamental issue in religion. The fundamental issue, one of the fundamental issues, concerns the identity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus begins to deal with the problems of this religious people by getting them to understand that they do not have a complete picture of who Jesus is. So if we're going to avoid becoming religious failures like the people of Israel, like the leaders of Israel, what do we need to do? We need to recognize Jesus' true identity. Recognize Jesus' true identity. And that begins with getting the complete picture of who he is. Look at verse 35 again. Jesus points the scribes to something that they affirmed about Christ, about the Messiah. And he asks them this question in verse 35. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Now, did the scribes say something that was true about the Messiah there? Yes, they did. They did affirm something that was true. He is the son of David. And we see from the Bible that that is taught in the Old Testament over and over again. It's taught that there's one coming who is in the line of David. For example, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah is scolding the leaders of Israel again. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. What is the solution to that? In verse 5 of Jeremiah 23, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's just one of many passages in the Old Testament that clearly show that there's one coming from the line of David to deal with the problems of Israel. And they taught something that was true. The scribes did indeed teach that the Messiah was from the line of David. And that's something that the New Testament shows is true about Jesus. And one of the primary ways that that is done is through the genealogies. In Matthew chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the descendant of David through Joseph, through his legal relationship with Joseph. And then there's another genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which shows that he also is a descendant of David through Mary as well. And what that reminds us about Jesus, about the Messiah, is that he is human. He is a man. He is fully man. And that's something that the scribes taught that was true, but they had an incomplete picture of the Messiah. He was not just man. And Jesus points them to that by his question in verse 35 and verse 36. Look at verse 36 again. Jesus said, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence then is he his son? So Jesus quotes for them a passage from the Old Testament. And this quotation is from Psalm chapter 1. I'd like us to turn to, not Psalm 1, Psalm 110. Turn to Psalm 110. Keep your finger here in Mark 12. And turn to Psalm 110. As Jesus said to the people, this is a psalm of David. Jesus affirmed that David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said he wrote this by the Holy Spirit. And this is a psalm about the exaltation of the Messiah. I'd like us to notice here in Psalm 110 the characters that are listed in this psalm. First of all, we have David. David is the author of the psalm, but David records a conversation that he hears, that he is aware of through the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So here we have David writing, and he's writing what he hears the Lord say. Now, in verse 1, we see that the word Lord is in small capital letters. And that's a reminder to us that that is the name for God, which is Yahweh, Jehovah. This is Yahweh saying something to another character. And that is identified here as my Lord. And that's another Hebrew word, which we've studied on Wednesday evenings. That's the term Adonai. So Yahweh is saying to Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he's saying to this Messiah, the Lord, Adonai, Master, sit thou at my right hand, the place of authority, until I make your enemies your footstool. Until I completely give you the victory over your enemies. He puts them at their feet. It's the picture of a conquering general standing upon the neck or the head of his conquered enemy, the leader of his conquered enemy. It shows that he is completely victorious. And that was what Yahweh was saying unto Adonai. So we have this distinction here. And then Jesus, back in Mark chapter 12, asks this question of the scribes. David, therefore, in verse 37 of Mark 12, himself calleth him Lord. Whence then is he his son? So there's a problem here. There's an inconsistency that Jesus is pointing out with the view of the religious leaders of the Messiah. It's true that the Messiah would be the descendant of David, and that shows his humanity. But Jesus is showing them that he's not just human, because David says to this figure, and he calls him Lord. Now, Jesus is saying, if that's his descendant, if that's his son, how is he his Lord? The answer to the problem is, he is both his descendant and his Lord. He is fully man. And he's fully God. And that's the part of their understanding of the Messiah that they were lacking. They understood that he was to be a man, but they didn't completely understand that he was fully God. The Old Testament description shows his deity, and his Davidic relation shows his humanity. Notice in verse 37 that it says the common people heard him gladly. There's an interesting contrast there between the religious leaders and the common people that heard him. You know, it's interesting that that same response is also used of another character here in Mark that we have looked at, and that was Herod. Herod, when he heard John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, says that he also heard him gladly. You know, that's a reminder to us that just because we enjoy hearing about religious teaching, just because we enjoy hearing even Jesus teaching, doesn't mean that we fully understand and accept him personally. So if we're going to avoid being a religious failure, what do we need to do? We need to recognize Jesus' true identity. That involves getting a complete picture of who he is. He is both fully man, he's a descendant of David, but he is also God. He's distinct from David. And we need to get that accurate picture, and we also need to go beyond understanding just the facts of his identity and accept him personally. This past week, we had some people stop by at our house who wanted to talk about religion, and I didn't talk to them, but my wife talked to them. It turned out they were Mormons, and you know, they appear to be nice people and well-behaved and everything, well-dressed. But there's a fundamental problem with the Mormon teaching. There's many fundamental problems. But one of the ways that we can discern what is true and what is false is by their understanding of the identity of Jesus Christ. That helps us distinguish truth from error. What do they say about Jesus Christ? What do the Mormons say about Jesus Christ? They say some very confusing things, but one of the apostles, so-called, of Mormons has said that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the same sense and way that the sons of that we are the sons of mortal fathers. And another false teaching of the Mormon faith is the idea that Jesus had to work out his own salvation. This same apostle of the Mormon faith said that Jesus kept the commandments of his Father and thereby worked out his own salvation, and also set an example as to the way and means whereby all men may be saved. But that's just not true. Jesus didn't have to work out his own salvation. He was fully man, but not in the same sense that we are human. He was also fully God. Because he's fully God, he does not have to work out his own salvation. Jesus is pointing the religious leaders of Israel to this truth. They must, first of all, recognize Jesus' true identity. And if we're going to avoid being a religious failure, that's the starting point. We got to come face to face with who Jesus is. If we don't get that right, we're going to fail. So we have to understand who he is. He's fully man, and he's fully God. And if he weren't that, he wouldn't be able to do what he was sent to do. He was sent to bear our sins by dying on the cross in our place. And if he were any other aspect, if he were anything other than fully man and fully God, he would not be able to do that. So avoid religious failure by recognizing Jesus' true identity. But Jesus goes on here to deal with the religious leaders in verses 38 to 40. He warns us, look again at verse 38, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. He goes on to describe them. So he's telling us not only to recognize Jesus' true identity to avoid being a religious failure, he's telling us to beware of bad religious examples. Beware of bad religious examples. What kind of bad examples are we to beware of? He tells us here, beware of the scribes. Now, he didn't just say, beware of what the scribes do. He said, beware of the scribes. There are certain people that we are to beware of, to look away from, as it says literally there, beware of the scribes. So the people themselves, the people that we associate with, affect how we turn out as well. Beware of the scribes, those people. And then he goes on to list their character and some of the things that they do. We need to note that as well. He lists six different traits here, but it seems that they fall into three basic categories. And the first category is pride. We see some things, four different ways that they seek to call attention to themselves. It says in verse 38, they love to go in long clothing. And the term there is a long robe that indicated a high social status. There are certain clothes that they like to wear because of what it did for themselves. It called attention to themselves. It says in verse 38, the second description, they love salutations in the marketplaces. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? You know, hey, scribes, how you doing? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Not quite. When Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 7, he talks about the greetings in the marketplaces that they want, and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. So there were these terms of respect that they liked to hear concerning themselves. They liked these terms of respect. They loved these salutations in the marketplaces. And the third description there, they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. These were probably the seats that were in the most conspicuous place, maybe up front where everybody could see them. the ones that called attention to themselves. They also liked the uppermost rooms at the feasts, the places of honor at the special dinners. Again, these descriptions all have in common the desire to promote self, their pride. So we need to beware of people that are proud, people that enjoy calling attention to themselves. You know, pride can be a problem in religious places. These were religious leaders. And we need to make sure that we're not the ones that are demonstrating this attribute here of pride. And sometimes that's easy to do. You know, there's people here that see what we do, and we need to make sure our motivation isn't just to be seen, but to serve. And, you know, the Lord has no trouble seeing what you do, whether you are cleaning a bathroom or whether you're giving a message. He can see both of those things. The Lord has no trouble with that, and we need to make sure that we're serving with the right motive. So they were proud. And then there's another sin that's described in verse 40. Look at verse 40. Which devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Seems like that's talking about greed. And you can picture how that might happen. There's a poor widow who needs someone to take care of them. Okay, yeah, here's a scribe who'll take care of that. But really, their motive is to profit from that lady. And to extort from her the resources that she has. And we need to beware of those kind of people as well. Pride, greed, and then there's a third sin that's described also in verse 40. And for a pretense, make long prayers. For a pretense, make long prayers. They're making the long prayers not just to commune with God, but for another reason. For a pretense. For some other excuse, for a show, for a false motive. And what's that describing? That's describing hypocrisy, a display of religion that is for another reason. They were hypocrites as well. They were proud, they were greedy, and they were hypocrites. Those are the kind of bad religious examples to beware of. But why is it that we need to beware? Jesus gives us another reason why we need to beware in verse 40. Look at the end of verse 40. It says, they shall receive greater damnation. They shall receive greater damnation. So their punishment, it says, is going to be worse. It's going to be more severe. And we don't want to participate in that. And in a number of other passages, Jesus communicates the same truth that some people will receive greater punishment. And one of those passages is in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus is telling a parable about faithful stewards. And in verse 47, he says, that steward which knew the Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit the things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask much more. So the basic reason is for the greater punishment is they had greater privilege. And they did. They were religious leaders of Israel, God's chosen people. They had God's word. And yet, they did not understand. They chose to reject. And because of that, they will receive greater punishment. So we need to beware of bad religious examples. Maybe you heard about the preacher. I think I've said this before, but there was a preacher who said it's like putting on white gloves and playing in the mud. What happens when you do that? The gloves, or the mud doesn't get glovy. You know, the gloves get muddy. And that's what happens with bad examples. When we hang around bad examples, you know what happens? It rubs off on us. And Jesus says, you need to beware of those bad religious examples. If you're going to avoid being a religious failure, you got to beware. You got to look away from these people. You have to identify who they are and the manifestations of their sins. Beware of those bad religious examples. And then there's a third way that I think Jesus shows us to avoid being a religious failure, not only recognizing Jesus' true identity, being aware of bad religious examples. There's a third way, and Jesus does that by, he shows us what that is, by pointing to this widow who gives just two mites in the treasury. Jesus describes her in verse 41. It says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing." This shows us something about what God observes in our religious practice. It shows us, first of all, that he observes our expression of religion. And the specific manifestation of that here is giving. Notice again in verse 41, it says, "He beheld how the people cast money into the treasury." He was aware, in fact, he was watching how they put the money in. Not only that, but he observes who gives. Notice in verse 41, he observed that there were many rich, many. And then in verse 42, he observed that there was just one poor widow. He observes who gives. And not only that, he observes what people give. He observed that the rich, in verse 41, cast in much. And he tells us in verse 42 exactly how much this one widow put into the treasury. It says, "Two mites, which make a farthing." You say, well, how much is that? Well, these terms describe what the widow put in. The term for mite is actually a Greek term. Obviously, the New Testament was written in Greek, but it's a Greek coin, actually. And then Mark describes how much that was worth in Roman terms, which make a farthing. The word there is the word quadrans, or quarter. You say, well, a quarter of what? Well, a quadrans, we know it was a quarter of something called an aserion, which was a 16th of a denarius. You say, what's a denarius? Well, we know what a denarius is. A denarius is about a day's labor. In the parable of the laborers in Matthew chapter 20, each laborer, no matter how long they worked during the day, they were paid a denarius. Now, I'm not very good at math, but this is my attempt at trying to translate this into today's terms. But an aserion is a 16th of a denarius, and a quadrans is a quarter of an aserion, I think we're talking about a 64th of a denarius. All right. So if we take today's minimum wage, which is $7.85 an hour, and say someone works a day's labor, 8 hours, what would that be? What would this woman have put in? That would be about 98 cents. Say they got paid $10 an hour. What would that be? Well, that would be about $1.25. I mean, you can check my math, but it's about a dollar. Okay, about a dollar that this woman put in. So God observed that. Jesus was sitting there watching how people gave, who it was that gave, and how much they gave. But notice his standard for evaluating that religious expression. And he wants us to see that. Look at verse 43. "He called unto his disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you." So notice that he wanted his disciples to see that. He said, "Hey guys, come here. I want to point this out to you." "Called unto him his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." So God wants us to take notice of his standard of evaluation, and he shows us that he evaluates our religious expression not by quantity, but by the quality of the faith behind that expression. Some people have noted that God evaluates not by how much we gave, but by how much we have left after we gave. But we notice that this woman, this poor widow, expressed her faith in what she gave. She gave all that she had. It was only a dollar, about a dollar, but she gave it. What was she doing when she gave it? She was expressing her faith. She was showing that she was willing to completely depend upon God for the meeting of her needs and depend on God alone. And she gave her money, all that she had. God wants us to see his standard for evaluating religious expression. So how are we to avoid religious failure? We need to live according to God's evaluation of religion. Live according to God's evaluation of religious expression, which doesn't involve quantity. It involves quality of faith. How willing are you to completely entrust yourself to God and God alone and nothing else? One of the things that we're working on at our house is a great life principle, which is sharing Cheerios. And I'm sure that many of you know how this goes. One girl has a bag of Cheerios. I don't know, is this going on right now? Maybe. And the other girl wants a Cheerio. And so we say, so-and-so, share your Cheerios. And what happens after that? Well, okay, here's one Cheerio for the other sister. Here, you have that. And here, I obeyed Mommy and Daddy. Mommy and Daddy said, I need to share. Okay, there's one Cheerio. And sometimes we can be like toddlers, clutching our bag full of Cheerios. We know that God says give. And so here's our one little Cheerio. And maybe we need some Cheerios right now. Probably do. But we tend to hold back what we think is ours. We're not willing to give away what we want. But Jesus points to someone who did just that. She cast in all that she had as an expression of her faith in God. Jesus was addressing the religious leaders of his day, and his analysis was they were failures. They were religious failures. And he wants us to avoid doing that. The way that we need to do that, it's clearly outlined in his word. First of all, recognize Jesus' true identity. Beware of bad religious examples. And live according to God's standard of evaluating religious expression, which is not by by a quantity. It's by quality of faith. So are we doing that? Jesus has given us what we need to do just that, to avoid being a religious failure in his sight. May the Lord give us the grace that we need to do that, shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, please help us to avoid the mistakes of the religious leaders that you encountered. Help us to see who you really are, who Jesus is, and to fully trust you to take care of our needs. We know that we often fail to meet up with that. And so we ask you tonight for the grace that we need to live according to your standard of evaluation. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 3.